Thank you, Barrett. If you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, I'd like for us to begin with the text in Acts chapter 4. And we're going to remind ourselves of someone that probably is very familiar to each and every one of us in Acts chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 32. The text says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands, of houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." I called your attention, and as I mentioned, there's a specific man who's mentioned in this text. We are introduced for the first time to Barnabas. And we generally know him by that name, but we probably should bear in mind that really his given name, his proper name, is Joseph. But the apostles, it tells us, named him Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement. And we might ask the question, why did the apostles call him this? And I think we must acknowledge and recognize that Scripture does not directly answer this question for us. We know from the text that we just read that he was generous. Here it describes that he had land and he sold it and he brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. I think we could add to that, if you'd look with me over in Acts chapter 9, he was accepting. There was a man that we learn a lot about in the New Testament, but as we are first learning about him in the book of Acts, we learn that Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church, and then you will remember the events by which he obeyed the gospel. And then, notice verse 26 of Acts chapter 9 says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." Notice, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out." Notice what a remarkable thing it is here that when others were afraid of him, Barnabas, this son of encouragement, was willing to give him a second chance, give him the benefit of the doubt. He was willing to accept him. Over in Acts chapter 11, we learn that, and I thought about different ways to express this, but I think we could say, based on the account here in Acts chapter 11, begin with me in verse 19, he was one who cared for souls. He was interested in the well-being of others, the spiritual well-being of others. Notice, begin with me in Acts chapter 11 and start in verse 19 and we'll go down to verse 22. It says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, and when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists," that is, most likely here, Greek converts to Judaism, and they are then teaching the gospel to them, preaching the Lord Jesus, "and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Notice verse 22, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encourage them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." I think that's important for us to Notice here, he could have just, that's great, Antioch has obeyed the gospel. There are those that have, are following the Lord. What does that mean to me? But notice, he went there and he tried to, again, be a son of encouragement to them in their faith. I want us to continue, and we started there in verse 23, but let's read that again. And I want us to notice what I would call how he was inclusive. And once again, we have Saul, now generally spoken of as Paul, the apostle, and I want us to notice how he would have this opportunity to involve him in this work. Verse 23, remember it says, "And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." We're going to talk about that again in our lesson this morning. Verse 24 says, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." What an impressive thing it is here that he not only was concerned with the souls there in Antioch, this man who at one point had been rejected when he'd gone to Jerusalem, and Barnabas was the one instrumental in trying to get him accepted. Now he goes again and he tries to include him in this good work in Antioch. But I want us to notice as well that he's one who is considered trustworthy. In the same chapter, let's continue reading verse 27 and we'll go down to verse 30. "And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders," notice, "by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." You don't entrust people with these funds if maybe you're a little suspicious of them, if you don't trust them. Notice, he's trustworthy. And we'll see, if we were to read further in between this text and the next one that I want to look at, we'll see the great work that Paul and Barnabas would do as they would travel and they would teach the gospel. And the church in Antioch sends them out on that work because not only is Barnabas trustworthy when it comes to these funds, but he is trustworthy with the message of the gospel. But I want to offer one other thing here, and that is I would describe him as being forgiving. This son of encouragement is forgiving. Go to Acts chapter 15, and let's look in Acts chapter 15 at verses 36 through 40. Acts chapter 15. Verses 36 through 40. Now, we kind of here have reference to something that if we had the time, we could go and we could look at their travels. We could look at an incident in which a relative of Barnabas by the name of Mark or John Mark had gone with Paul and Barnabas on their travels to teach the gospel. And for some reason or another, he had turned back in the middle of the journey. And so notice what our text tells us here in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we had preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed from there, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." Now, aside from what is described here as a contention, and we've questioned, well, was it unforgiving on the part of Paul to make this choice? I'll leave that to you to wrestle with. But I do think it says something about Barnabas that not only is it a relative, and maybe that's a factor in this, but he's willing to give him a second chance. And isn't there an irony associated with this in the fact that Paul had received a second chance when he had been a persecutor of the church, and it was Barnabas on a couple of occasions that reached out to him and gave him the opportunity to be involved, but now he's the one that does that to John Mark. So are these the reasons that he is described as a son of encouragement? Perhaps so. There's one that we read, and I said we'd talk about it again. This idea of a son of encouragement, I think, is brought out in a text that we looked at in Acts chapter 11, verse 23. Remember, it says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. You know, brothers and sisters, it occurs to me that that really is something that we ought to be doing. We ought to encourage one another that with purpose of heart, we continue with the Lord. Now, it's interesting, most of our Bibles, if you were to search the word encourage, you'll see a handful of places that they are used. But what's interesting is the word that's translated encourage here is the Greek word parakaleo. And a noun form of this word will be used, or an adjective form will be used in reference to the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he will be a comforter. And I want us to think here, the word literally means to call to one side. And often it is translated simply in that sense of an appeal or a request. But I want us to ask ourselves the question. If we were to set a goal for ourselves, you know, I want to be like Barnabas. I want to be a son of encouragement. I would ask the question, what does that look like? And I want us to notice some places in which we'll see this described. And it might not be readily apparent because this very same word that is used for encouraging them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord is used and translated a number of different ways. But I think in glancing at this, it will help us to see what that looks like if you and I are sons of encouragement. Go to Romans chapter 12 with me to begin with. And I want us to notice, first of all, that Scripture will speak of this as something that is really a gift. The Bible describes that we all have various gifts that we are given. Some are better at some things, some are better at other things. We need to, if we recognize, you know, there's a way in which I can encourage, there's a way in which I can exhort, we need to utilize that as a gift from God. Romans chapter 12, and let's begin in verse 6. It says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, notice, here's our word. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, it's interesting because often this is something that simply is connected with teaching. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We often think of encouragement and teaching as something it's quite distinct, but as Scripture describes it and as Scripture uses this word that will be translated encourage, look at how it's used here in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 2. Here is it describes efforts. It says, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Now, what is he talking about there? How is it that we see that Paul would encourage people? Well, he's teaching, isn't he? Everywhere he goes, he's teaching. In fact, there's something kind of interesting if you look with me over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And I'd like us to notice in this text, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, we could properly say that the book of Hebrews itself is, and we'll see it in this text, a word of exhortation. And here it's going to use in one part of this verse the verb form of our word we're considering, but it will then use the noun form in application to what Paul has, or what the Hebrew writer has written to them. Now notice verse 22. And I appeal, and here's kind of that literal calling to one side use of it, the verb form. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the, and here we go with the noun form, the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. So that helps us see a little bit what this looks like. We could look at the book of Hebrews and we could see that those admonitions, those encouragements, those doctrinal teachings that we find, that's encouragement. That's what a son of encouragement does. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with me for a moment. You know, we think sometimes, well, what is the reason that we come together and we worship together? Why is it that we go through those scriptural acts of worship as the Lord's church, as a New Testament church? Well, there are a number of things perhaps we could talk about. I want you to notice one goal that is expressed here in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, if you are familiar with the context, chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians are talking about spiritual gifts. And here, particularly in chapter 14, he is discussing tongues, that is, that miraculous gift that existed in the first century in which maybe you couldn't speak to somebody that spoke a foreign language, but miraculously that was given. But the second thing that's talked about is prophecy. And prophecy was more than simply just prediction, miraculous prediction of things that would happen. That could be a part of it, but it's also just the revelation. And part of what Paul addresses here is you need to make certain that things are understandable so people can grow from that interaction and the things that are said and the things that are taught. Now notice, we want to just pick up in the middle of that discussion and look at verse 31, where it says, "For you can all prophesy," that is, if you have that gift, there can be that opportunity to reveal what God has said. "You can all prophesy one by one that all may learn." So it's something in which it needs to be understandable, but notice, "and that all may be encouraged." Our work here, what we are doing, part of the goal of why we're here, is we're trying to encourage each other. Remember, just like we noticed here in Acts chapter 11, encourage each other that with purpose of heart we continue with the Lord. Very familiar text. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, which also talks here about the assembly. But I want you to notice what it tells us here about this purpose and this work as it pertains to, am I a son of encouragement? Notice verse 25, the Hebrew writer says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but," and here's our word, "but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." One of the things that I found helpful in looking at this diverse usage, I have a tendency, I think, probably to think of the idea of encouragement more as just boosting, and encouragement more in the sense of noticing and praising the good. And that's certainly a part of it. But here, the fact that the very same word is translated at times comfort, or is translated at times exhortation, shows it's a little broader than that. I need to be encouraged. I need to be exhorted. I need to be stirred up. And notice here in the context of this, it says once again that that's one of the goals of why we come together. Now, this is something certainly that ought to be important to any of us that would stand in the pulpit and preach. Encouragement, exhortation, comfort is a work of preachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul has been laying down some instructions to Timothy about what he ought to teach. And he ends it by saying, "Teach and exhort these things." So as he's teaching, as he's passing those things on, he is carrying out this work. Go with me to 2 Timothy. And let's look in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And I think I got this transposed. I meant to correct that on the slide, but it's chapter 4 and verse 2. And let's notice here as it addresses what we as preachers ought to be concerned with, what we ought to be trying to do. And Paul says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and here's our word, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So there's that aspect of encouragement. There's that aspect of admonition. There's that aspect of correction. But it's a work of preachers. In fact, Scripture will teach that it is a work of elders. Go to Titus chapter 1 with me. Titus chapter 1. And let's look together at verse 9 as we here have Titus relaying these qualifications that are a part of the work of an elder. It will end those with this statement in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That is, the elder, the bishop, the shepherd holds fast that faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to, and here's our word, exhort, encourage, admonish. Remember those ideas connected with it. Comfort even. Exhort and convict those who contradict. That's one thing we might say, oh yes, the preachers need to do that. The elders need to do that. Well, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. And I think we need to recognize that really, this is a task. This is a work that each and every Christian needs to be involved in. And as we're thinking about this and we're remembering Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and we say, well, what would it look like if I was a Barnabas, if I was a son of encouragement? Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, here, after talking about various kinds of things, Paul says in verse 11, therefore, comfort, and here's our word. We're going to talk a little bit more about that sense of it. Comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. One last example to show this is something we all need to be doing. Go with me to Hebrews, and let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll look beginning in verse 12 and go down to verse 13. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But here's our word, verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Do I think of it generally that, you know, as a Christian, I have a responsibility to my fellow Christians that daily I need to figure out those ways in which I can be a son of encouragement. I can exhort, I can encourage, I can comfort my brothers and sisters daily. So we ask the question, well, what does this look like when it's done? What does this look like when it's practiced? I think we need to think about that. But I mentioned a moment ago that sometimes this is translated comfort. And we understand that, don't we? There are those times in which someone has faced something very difficult and comfort needs to be offered by those close to them. As I was looking at this, one of the first examples that illustrates this, Luke chapter 16 and verse 25, is there the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And you'll remember that the rich man that had fared so sumptuously all of his life, he is in pain, he is in torment in that region of Hades that we talked about this morning in our adult class, that's sometimes called simply torment or called Tartarus, whereas the Lazarus, who during his life had suffered, it describes that he is in comfort in Abraham's bosom, or what will be described elsewhere as paradise. Over in Acts chapter 16 and verse 40, we'll see this word used there. It comes after Acts chapter 16, verse 40, after Paul has been imprisoned and he's released. And it describes him going to the house of one of the people that had been converted there in Philippi, goes to the house of Lydia. And do you suppose that they would have been troubled? Do you suppose that they would have been uneasy because here the very man that had brought them to Christ had been imprisoned and beaten? Yes. When he comes to their house, they are comforted by the fact that they see now he's been released. In Acts chapter 20, we all remember there, Acts chapter 20, verse 7 will show us the example of the Lord's Supper being observed each first day of the week. But also in Acts chapter 20, we have that story that is given to us about Paul preaching till midnight. I suspect if I preached till midnight, some things might happen just like happened in Acts chapter 20. Remember the young man sitting in the window fell asleep and fell out of the window and died. But as we can well understand how troubling that would have been to those who witnessed that when he's raised from the dead, our word is used there as it describes that they were comforted by that. There's a beautiful passage, and I suspect, you know, when I first started looking at this and saw that's the way that word can be used, this particular passage came to mind. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We have a God that he's not a son of encouragement, he is encouragement. We have a God who's not a son of comfort, he is comfort. But notice what that ought to do to us. Notice here as it describes him in the previous verse, verse 3, as the God of all comfort. Let's notice this, and let's actually start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I love that interaction there, because it is kind of that sense that if we receive comfort from God, if we really appreciate that encouragement from God, that teaching, that exhortation from God, extend it to others. You know, if you're talking about tribulation, try to help one another through those hardships. Try to understand and put yourself in one another's shoes to try to help them make it through various difficulties. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18 will be the last example that I offer there. But we'll see there as it describes things pertaining to what will happen when our Lord comes back. What will happen when the resurrection occurs? Those who've died, are they gone? Have we lost them? No. They will be resurrected. They will meet the Lord in the air, and the apostle ends in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, by saying, comfort one another with these words. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we're looking at a lot of scriptures this morning, but I think as we really try to think, well, how can we get a clear picture of what it looks like to be a son of encouragement? I find these things helpful, and I hope that you will as well. Starting in verse 15, the text says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, and that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus, for what was lacking on my part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. I think we see here that part of what it means to be a son of encouragement is acknowledging good work and acknowledging spiritual progress that's done. Do we do that enough? Do I do that enough? Do we notice, you know, so-and-so has this challenge and they've really progressed. They've really made a lot of headway in that. The same way here that Paul urges them to know the house of these that are mentioned, we need to do that as well. It is essentially, we mentioned that this encouragement is teaching.
Well, Scripture, as it addresses it, essentially will use this as an appeal to do right. Now, we often kind of distinguish that from the idea of encouragement. But look with me in a few places that we'll see this. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and let's look together at Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. We know this sermon, don't we? We know here on the day of Pentecost when the Apostle Peter first teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we know that appeal to repent and be baptized. But after that, as it describes what would happen, verse 40 says, and with many other words, he testified, and here's our word, and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. A call to stop doing wrong and a call to do right is the work of a son of encouragement. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, that beautiful chapter where he begins with this appeal to offer themselves as a living sacrifice. He then goes on to talk about what that means and what that will look like, and that is being a son of encouragement. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, there we might be a little bit surprised because he'll use this word as he's urging them to avoid the one that would cause offenses, to avoid those who would be divisive. And let's look at a text that we're probably very familiar with, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul here offers some encouragement. Paul here offers an admonition. He offers an exhortation. And what is that exhortation? Verse 10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. When we are encouraging unity, when we are rebuking and discouraging error and discouraging division, we are being a son of encouragement. Go with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. The same way that we noticed in Acts chapter 11, the text that we looked at earlier, it is essentially trying to motivate continued faith. And we see that especially in Acts chapter 14. Let's start in verse 21 and look at verses 21 and 22. The text says, and when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And notice, this reminds us of that text we looked at in Acts chapter 11. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, and here's our word, exhorting them, encouraging them, comforting them to continue in the faith, and saying we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 30, there we'll see that Paul requests that they strive together with him in prayer. So what does it look like to be a son of encouragement? Well, it is urging, encouraging our brothers and sisters to continue in the faith. Well, just a few final things, and then we'll wrap some things up and see how we can apply some of these things. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, as the apostle talks about what they as apostles had to go through, it'll use this term. It's translated entreat in this particular passage in the New King James. But as it just describes what they had to suffer, he says, being defamed, that is, spoken against, that is, slandered, being defamed, what do Christians do? What does a son of encouragement do? Being defamed, we entreat. It is as well restoring and forgiving the error. You know, sometime back in our adult class, we went through 1 and 2 Corinthians. And as a little bit of a reminder, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And you will remember that in 1 Corinthians, there is an admonition to withdraw from a sinning brother. It may well be that in 2 Corinthians, it is describing the same situation in which this sinning brother has repented. Well, what does a son of encouragement do to a brother or sister that has repented? I think we can see it right here. Let's start in verse 6 and read down to verse 8. this punishment, and I think there it's talking about the discipline, the withdrawal, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive, and notice, here's our word, and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now, what's that talking about? Well, you've withdrawn, you've inflicted that punishment that hurt. Now, when there's repentance, you encourage, you comfort, you exhort, you welcome back. Notice, if you don't do that, what can happen? One can be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Verse 8, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Last scripture I want us to look at, I think, kind of summarizes everything that we've been looking at. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 14. Because we can kind of summarize all of this to say, what does it look like to be a son of encouragement? It is showing love. It is showing help. It is offering edification generally. Our text says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient to all. Well, Brother Pope, that sounds good, but, that's just kind of theoretical. I don't know how to implement that. And we're not going to preach a second sermon here, but as we ask the question, how can I be a son of encouragement from those things that we've looked at? I just want to throw out a few challenges to each of us, and I want us to think about it very personally, and I'm going to try to word it very personally. How can I be a son of encouragement? What if we try to, when we come to an assembly, speak to a different person each week, perhaps one that we have not spoken to in a while? I'd be a son of encouragement in doing that. What if each week I find and I deliberately try to find some spiritual progress in different fellow Christians, not just the ones that I talk to all the time, but instead those that maybe I haven't spoken to, and I find it, and I acknowledge it, and I encourage it? What if I regularly ask different members about things in their lives? What's going on in your life? What about this situation? How are you doing with that? Anything I can do to help? What if, as we think about this as well, what if I have the courage to speak with a brother or sister about things that concern me? I can be a son of encouragement if I do. And if someone speaks to me, what if I refuse to become defensive, but instead think about it? I recognize that they were trying to encourage me, exhort me, comfort me, teach me from God's Word, and I consider it and perhaps apply it to my life if it's valid. What if I regularly pray for the growth of individual members? Remember, we noticed quickly that text where Paul encouraged that they strive together with him in prayer for him. You know, one of the things I think that can contribute so much to unity within the body of Christ is if we demonstrate our love and our care for one another, not only in what we do to one another, but you know, it's an awful difficult thing to harbor resentment and ill will towards someone that we are praying about regularly. And I'm not just talking about, well, the general, I pray for the congregation. I mean, think about individuals and consider those things that they go through. What if I commit myself to spend more time with different members, not only regularly and faithfully when we come together to assemble, but as we get to know one another in our daily life, in situations away from the assembly? What if I let members know that I'm thinking about them? I know you're going through this situation. You're in my thoughts, you're in my prayers, you're in my consideration. What if I find ways to express my love to all members, especially those I don't know as well? And, you know, I, as a preacher, I appreciate, and I know the elders appreciate the encouragement that's given, and I need that. But, you know, all members need that. Think about, what can I do to encourage? What can I do to exhort, teach, comfort my brothers and sisters as a whole? How can I be a son of encouragement? Well, I hope these things have been something that are an encouragement to you. And I hope that it's a challenge as well, because, you know, as I was preparing this lesson, I thought time and time again, I need to do this better. I need to do that better. And I hope that as we think about that in each of our lives, it'll be a challenge that we can carry from this place. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, would you not this very day put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Have the courage to confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and we'd be delighted, we'd be encouraged to baptize you into Christ this morning. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand?